to look at our top stories this hour. Leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Khamenei, calls for unity among Muslims in his message on the annual Hajj pilgrimage. Japan's former Prime Minister Shinzo Abe dies hours after being shot during a campaign rally in the western city of Nara. And the race to replace Boris Johnson gets underway after the British Prime Minister stepped down following a massive revolt within his party. Hello and welcome. It's good to have you with us. Leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has issued a message on the annual Hajj pilgrimage calling for unity among Muslims.
In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, praise be to God, Lord of the worlds, and peace and blessings be upon our Master, the Prophet Muhammad, upon his pure progeny, and upon his chosen companions. Praise God, the Almighty and the Wise, for once again having made the blessed month of Dhu al-Hijjah a meeting place for the Muslim nations, and for having made this path of His grace and mercy available to them. The Islamic nation can once again observe its unity and harmony in this clear, timeless mirror, and take this opportunity to turn away from the factors that lead to disunity and division. The unity of the Muslim nation is one of the two basic foundations of the Hajj pilgrimage. When combined with spirituality and the remembrance of God, which comprises the other basic foundation of this religious duty that is so full of secrets, they can lead the Islamic nation to the heights of honor and bliss. They can enable the nation to become an example of the verse, "All might belongs to Allah and His Messenger and the believers." Hajj is a combination of these two political and spiritual elements, and the sacred religion of Islam is a glorious, majestic fusion of the political and spiritual spheres. In recent history, the enemies of Muslim nations have undertaken an extensive drive to weaken the two life-giving elixirs of Islamic unity and spirituality among our nations. The enemies of Islam strive to weaken spirituality by promoting a Western lifestyle that is devoid of spirituality and which is rooted in a short-sighted, materialistic vision of the world. They strive to undermine Islamic unity by promoting and promulgating baseless factors that sow division, such as differences in language, color, race, and geography. The Islamic nation, a small portion of which can now be seen in the symbolic ritual of Hajj, must rise up against this with every ounce of its being. This means, on the one hand, we must increase remembrance of God, working for God, contemplating the words of God, and our trust in God's promises in all of our minds. And on the other hand, everyone must work to overcome factors that create division and disunity. What can be said with certainty today is that the current situation of the world and of the Islamic world is more prepared for this valuable effort than ever before. First reason is that the elites and much of the general population in Islamic countries are now aware of the great wealth of the religious understanding and spiritual heritage and of its significance and value. Today, liberalism and communism, the most significant contributions of Western civilization, no longer have the same appeal that they did 100 or 50 years ago. The credibility of capital-driven Western democracy is being seriously questioned, and Western thinkers admit that they are at a theoretical and practical loss. By observing this situation, young people, intellectuals, scientists, and religious scholars within the world of Islam are able to gain new perspectives on the wealth and value of their own knowledge, as well as on the mainstream political currents in their own countries. This is the Islamic awakening that we continually refer to. Secondly, this Islamic self-awareness has created a wondrous, miraculous phenomenon in the very heart of the Islamic world, and this poses serious problems for the arrogant powers. The name of this phenomenon is resistance, and its reality is manifested in the power of faith, struggling on the path of God, and relying on Him. This is the same phenomenon about which the following noble verse was revealed in the formative period of Islam. Those to whom the people said, "All the people have gathered against you, so fear them," that only increased them in faith, and they said, Allah is sufficient for us, and He is an excellent trustee. So they returned with Allah's blessing and grace, untouched by any harm. They pursued the pleasure of Allah, and Allah is dispenser of a great grace. The situation in Palestine is one of the manifestations of this amazing phenomenon that has been able to bring down the rebellious Zionist regime from its state of aggression and howling to a defensive, passive stance and impose on it the current obvious array of political, security, and economic problems. Other brilliant examples of Islamic resistance can be clearly seen in Lebanon, Iraq, Yemen, and some other places. Thirdly, in addition to these other factors, the world is currently witnessing to a successful and proud model of power and political Islamic governance in Islamic Iran. The stability, independence, progress, and honor of the Islamic Republic is a great, meaningful phenomenon that can attract the thoughts and feelings of every conscious Muslim. The inabilities, and at times mistaken actions of the officials of this system, mistakes which have postponed the attainment of all the blessings of Islamic governance, have never been able to shake the solid foundations or to stop the firm steps that have been taken in the path of the material and spiritual progress of the Islamic Republic, as these are inspired by the basic principles of this system. The following factors are to be found at the top of the list of these basic principles: the sovereignty of Islam in the legislative and executive branches of governance, reliance on the vote of the people in the country's most important administrative matters, complete political independence, and a refusal to rely on any oppressive powers. These principles can be the basis for a consensus between Muslim nations and governments, and they have the potential to bring unity and harmony to the Islamic nation in its direction and cooperation. These are the principles and factors that have fostered favorable conditions in the Islamic world for harmonious, unified movement. More than anyone else, Muslim governments, religious and scientific elites, independently minded intellectuals, and the truth-seeking youth should think about taking full advantage of these favorable conditions. It is natural for the arrogant powers and the United States, more than anyone else, to be worried about such a trend in the Islamic world, and for them to employ all their resources in order to confront it. And this is what we are observing. The tactics they employ range from dominating the media and soft warfare to warmongering and starting proxy wars, political espionage and acts of inducement, intimidation, bribing, and other forms of enticement. Each and every one of these tactics is employed by the United States and other arrogant powers to separate the Islamic world from its rightful path of awakening and felicity. The criminal, disgraceful Zionist regime in this region is yet another tool that they use for this all-out effort. These efforts have failed in most cases, thanks to God's grace and His will, and the arrogant West has become weaker by the day in our sensitive region and, more recently, throughout the whole world. The distress and the failure of the United States and its criminal accomplice, the usurper Zionist regime in the region, can clearly be seen in the recent events of Palestine, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Yemen, and Afghanistan. On the other hand, the Islamic world is brimming with motivated, energetic young people. Hope and self-confidence are the greatest assets for building the future. Today, these assets are abundant in the Islamic world, especially in this region. We all have a duty to protect and increase these precious assets. However, we should not neglect the enemy's stratagems for a single moment. Let us avoid pride and negligence, and let us increase our alertness and efforts. And at all times, let us attentively beseech the Almighty, wise God, for His help. Participating in Hajj and its rituals provides a great opportunity for relying on God and beseeching Him, as well as for deliberation and decision-making. Pray for your Muslim brothers and sisters around the world and ask for their success and victory. Please ask for divine guidance and help for this brother of yours in your pure prayers. May God's peace and mercy be upon you. Sayyid Ali Khamenei, Dua al-Hajjah, 5-14-43, July 5, 2022.
I'm now joined by Sayyid Mohsen Abbas. He is a journalist and political commentator joining us from London. Sayyid Mohsen Abbas, thank you so much for joining us. In your opinion, what is the message of Hajj?
Basically, everybody knows about the Hajj as a point of unity, as a point of submission, as a point of humbleness before God, and the replenishment of the spiritual aspect of Muslims' lives, and a place where everybody is essentially there on a basis of equity, and no differences exist ethnically, class-wise, male, female. Everybody submits to the divine and replenishes their oath of allegiance to him and seeks his forgiveness. But there's another very important factor, which I alluded to, not sure if it came out in the last interview, but this is the political significance of Hajj. You see, coming together, rejecting disunity, rejecting division, bringing humanity together in that way is a hugely political act in and of itself. Yet the custodians of the Hajj ritual, the Saudi Arabians themselves, make an absolute huge effort to depoliticize, not to talk about the poverty, the oppression, the world's problems. So that in itself is a political act by the Saudi Arabians, but they couch it in a kind of pseudo-spirituality. Well, what I love about Ayatollah Khamenei's approach, and also the approach of the resistance axis to Hajj, is that it is simply also an extension of our practical, if you like, message giving. You know, you don't have to protest at Hajj, you don't have to create any kind of political hue and cry, but you certainly need to talk about the problems that Muslims face and the problems, by extension, the West faces. And what's going on in West Asia at the moment in terms of the oppression of Yemen, the oppression of the likes of the Palestinians, the oppression of Afghanistan, you know, all across that region, it's littered with the oppression of Zionists and the imperialists. For the Saudis to reject that obviously is a political move, because they're hand in glove with that very oppression. They're the ones fighting in Yemen. They're the ones funding a lot of the terrorism around that region. They're the ones who give the Americans and the Zionists a foothold in the region. And they're the ones who spread religious ideologies which sectarianize and divide. Well, the Hajj goes against the vein of all of that. And, you know, the enemies, of course, who try to weaken Islam's spirituality, who are weakening even Westerners themselves in terms of their morality and spirituality, they have this neoliberal material ideology, which again, the Hajj rejects. You can see the two pieces of cloth which Muslims wear at the Hajj, the simplicity of it, the beauty of it, and the circumambulation and the Kaaba all represent this kind of lack of materialism and this kind of alternative worldview. And I think that's what scares certainly the Zionist Western Empire, which is the primary problem creator across the globe today. And that's what actually empowers the resistance axis. And it's something which I think Ayatollah Khamenei has been right. He's consistently said, look, don't forget about the spirituality and the political aspect of Islam, because that's what the beauty of Islam is. It brings together the practical, the real, the empirical with all the other aspects of spirituality and political struggle for a better society, a better civilization, a better world. The world needs Muslims to wake up to that reality and to press for this. It's not just the Islamic world that requires that. And that, as much as anything for me, is the bit of the Hajj, or the part of the coming together at Hajj, which is deliberately being, ignored and pushed aside. And I think that it's hard for them, of course, to do that, given that the resistance is so powerful now, and it's being able to hold up the enemy's advance, certainly in that region. And we pray, I think, at the Hajj that Muslims themselves wake up to become, vehicles of creating a better world.
Thank you, Sayyid Mohsen Abbas. It's always a pleasure to have you. Sayyid Mohsen Abbas, a journalist and political commentator from London. Former Japanese Prime Minister Shinzo Abe is dead after he was shot during a campaign rally ahead of the Sunday vote for the upper house. A ruling Liberal Democratic Party source has confirmed the death. Abe was shot earlier on Friday as he was giving a speech during an election campaign rally in the western city of Nara. He served as Japan's Prime Minister from 2006 to 2007 and from 2012 to 2020. The suspect has been identified and is said to be a former Maritime Self-Defense Force member. He's in custody. Japanese Prime Minister Fumio Kishida called the attack unforgivable and an act of brutality. Countries around the globe already expressed shock and concern over the incident. Iran called the shooting a terror attack and strongly condemned it. Japanese political analyst Seijiro Takeshita says gun violence is very rare in Japan, and that's why the attack on Abe is shocking.
In Japan, we don't have gun crimes, period. I mean, last year, according to the police, there's been only one death by, you know, gun in Japan. A year before that, only four. And most of it is due to the mobs. So this isn't our, you know, daily incident that we face. And to have that to Mr. Abe, who has served this country the longest than anybody else, over 2,880 days, and to who also created a lot of positive legends, like, you know, Abenomics, for example. You know, to have him being shot in middle of the street while he's making a speech is, firstly, totally unacceptable, and also, secondly, very devastating. Again, this is Japan. It's not United States, where you know, often find people holding guns. Again, only one death last year on gun crimes in Japan. So I would have imagined that, you know, most of the SBs didn't think, you know, that anybody would have a gun shooting at him. Possibly, you know, knives or machetes, as you just pointed out earlier, but certainly not guns.
The race to replace British Prime Minister Boris Johnson has begun after he stepped down on Thursday following a flood of resignations from government roles. A number of MPs and officials have shown their interest to run for the Conservative Party leadership. They include Chair of the Foreign Affairs Committee, Tom Tugendhat, former Health Secretary Sajid Javid, and Transport Secretary Grant Shapps are also considering to enter the race. A timetable for the race is due to be confirmed next week. The new prime minister is expected to take office by September. Until then, Johnson will keep his job. But many politicians from the opposition as well as his Conservative Party want him to leave now. In recent days, some 60 Conservative MPs quit government roles at senior and junior levels. Johnson, among other things, has been under fire over the deepening cost of living crisis in the UK.
Thank you. It is clearly now the will of the Parliamentary Conservative Party that there should be a new leader of that party and therefore a new Prime Minister.
And with that, I'm going to end this bulletin. Our world news ends here. Thank you so much for your company.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
Neither of us are a clean slate when it comes to human rights. Who is? But while Iran had a human rights cylinder as the foundation of its empire 2,500 years ago, America in the 21st century saw its police kill off a young black man, George Floyd, in cold blood.
I can breathe. Please, in the name of the...
What's worse is that peaceful protests that followed quickly became widespread chaos, with police cars driving into protesters and assaults on reporters. This is while the United States of America fancies itself as the world's biggest democracy. It supposedly is, which is why human rights abuse there has overspill. That's because when its practice is so different from what it preaches, no one will follow America as it advocates human rights. Now that's an indirect effect. Iran has been directly targeted by American human rights abuse, beginning with sanctions. And it's the most vulnerable in our society that are hit hardest. I'm Leila Farahmerzi. What's funny is in 2009, the then U.S. President Obama ordered sanctions against 8 senior Iranian officials for alleged human rights abuses. Sanctions were nothing new to Iran, but for the first time, they were on account of human rights by the U.S.
With the situation of human rights in the United States, Washington is not in a position to advise anyone. If you want to have a concern about human rights in the world, the first place to be focused is the United States. If one takes a look at the number of prisoners in the United States and then compares it to the population of this country, they would understand that the United States is the top country in the world in terms of having prisoners. The United States is recognized as a top country in terms of violating the rights of racial minorities.
Big Brother can be a good thing. But America has acted as the big bully on the block, rather. The many dimensions of U.S. human rights abuses against Iran pan over 40 years since the 1979 Islamic Revolution. Abuses from triggering the war between Iran and Ba'athist Iraq of the 1980s to imposing brutal sanctions against Iran and Iranians. And from overt and covert interference in our internal affairs to killing innocents, even children. I'm not talking about the American people, although state-sculpted Iranophobia has shaped some American minds, be they private citizens or businesses.
They have demonized the Iranians in a way that when someone blocks Iranians' access to much-needed goods, they think that they've done the right thing. Iranophobia and Islamophobia have now been institutionalized in a way that, for example, if a hemophilia patient is denied access to much-needed medicine, some people say, okay, no problem. If it will lead to the death of an Iranian, then it's a good thing, because a terrorist is going to be removed from the earth. They have created a situation that those who block access to Iranians think that they're serving humanity, while this is not the case. Creating this big change is in a way that people think it's one of the capabilities of the mainstream media which is dominating the world. They have arguably succeeded in changing the way many people think.
Killing innocents, I said. Well, that can be by secondary sanctions on non-American companies exporting medicine to Iran or by downing a passenger plane. That's right, it was in 1988, just before the Iraq-Iran war ended, that USS Vincennes shut down Iran Air Flight 655. That was an SM-2MR surface-to-air missile. And it was no accident, going by evidence. Flight 655 was a scheduled passenger flight from Tehran to Dubai via Bandar Abbas. U.S. officials claimed the flight was not within its normal route, but a U.S. Navy report on July 28, 1988, refuted these claims. And as the plane was targeted, it hit the Persian Gulf waters, killing all 290 aboard.
The United States has waged the most wars after the Second World War. These wars have left many people died or wounded. Despite this fact, the United States still tries to play the role of an ethics instructor for the world. Washington tries to give the world advice on human rights. But if we take a look at the most important human rights violation cases like the Guantanamo prison in Cuba, or the Abu Ghraib prison in Iraq, or the massacre of the people of Vietnam, you will understand that the first human rights violation culprit is no one but the United States.
Indirect hostility is no better, only it takes longer to kill. By May 2021, nearly 30 Iranian EB patients, mostly children, died since Mölnlycke stopped selling its dressings to Iran. For EB survivors, the pain has increased by 70%, according to the Hague-based Iranian Center for International Criminal Law, ICICL. Mölnlycke had decided in 2019 not to conduct any business in relation to Iran for the time being, due to U.S. sanctions.
The U.S. claims that food and medications are not subject to sanctions. As the father of an EB patient, as well as 750 other EB patients, I can tell you that it is not so in practice. I am feeling the sanctions. I am feeling the sanctions, for example, in dressing here for EB patients. From May 2017 to May 2018, 15 of our patients died due to the non-availability of dressing.
The patients are denied timely access to medicine because the financial flow and bank connections are blocked. Companies cannot pay for the medicine because of sanctions, or the government is not able to provide foreign exchange to import medicine or the raw material for the medicine because some of those drugs are produced inside our country, but their raw material is needed to be imported.
U.S. sanctions were not reason enough to acquit the Swedish company, looking at ICICL's having filed a complaint against it. That was on grounds Mölnlycke had failed to undertake appropriate human rights due diligence, therefore adversely affecting the human rights of EB patients in Iran and failing to remedy its impacts. The complaint read, "Disengagement decisions require mitigating likely impacts, and if companies are required to disengage, it should be done in a responsible manner."
I urgently refer you to the interview of Alina Dohan, the UN rapporteur regarding unilateral sanctions on Iran. She has made it clear that many Iranian patients have been denied full medication and have suffered from lack of medicine, bank limitations, and other problems resulted by unilateral sanctions on Iran.
We send a plasma of some medicines to Germany. They change it into concentrates and return it to Iran. Here we take blood plasma from human and send it to Germany for them to produce medicine out of them. Now the sanctions have made it very difficult to push this process forward, and the result is that the medicine arrives in Iran so late that they are only a few months away from being expired.
EB is just one of special and rare diseases impacted by sanctions. Hemophilia is another. And we've got the Hemophilia Association chief on board. Of 13,000 registered hemophiliacs in the country, all need government-sponsored imported medicine, because otherwise it's going to be a painfully regressive existence for them. Even to produce domestic medicine, raw materials will soon have to be imported again, he says, as we've only enough to cover two more months. But
thing is, everything is interconnected. We see our tradesmen are boycotted. They can't even perform their trade with third parties, with non-American companies. This must be affecting even medicine getting into the country, raw materials for medicine. Do comment.
Recently, I was speaking to the representatives of one of these companies. They said they had problems importing raw material. They said no need to import raw material for medicine. They sign a contract with a company, and then that company signs another contract with a third company to import the raw materials. The next time they go for more raw material, they find out that the third company has been blacklisted. Then they are forced to find another company to take raw material from. They they have to create a new cycle to have access to raw material again.
John Perkins has a book titled The Confessions of an Economic Hitman. In this book, he says that he entered countries as a World Bank staff worker, but he was actually a CIA agent. He told those countries that as a staff worker, he has coordinated with the World Bank for them to be paid in loans and financial assistance, but they must sign contracts only with companies that the World Bank confirms as qualified parties. On the other hand, all the companies confirmed by the World Bank were American companies. And if they failed to repay their debts, he would tell them, okay, no problem. If you want to be forgiven, your votes in UN bodies should be in favor of the United States.
Now, shall we call it U.S. for democracy or U.S. the face of hypocrisy? There has been immeasurable collateral damage from what is actually sanctions to curb Iran's regional influence while attempting what the U.S. terms regime change here by social uprisings. Time for a short break. We'll be back in no time.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
For more on hypocritical democracy, do stay tuned. But for now, a quick diversion into global media to see what other outlets have said. Here's how it looks on the page. The Guardian has a piece on the situation in Yemen, a reminder Yemen and human rights don't mix. They haven't for the past few years with all the foreign interference. U.S. has not fully investigated own role in Yemen rights abuses, watchdog finds. The U.S. government has not fully investigated its own role in perpetuating human rights abuses in Yemen, according to a congressional watchdog report that offered a damning assessment of both the Trump and Biden administration's commitment to tracking violations of humanitarian law. A report by the Government Accountability Office, which examined U.S. weapons sales to the Saudi-led coalition in Yemen, also raised serious doubts about one of Joe Biden's first foreign policies as president when he announced that his administration was ending U.S. support for Saudi offensive operations in Yemen. The report's examination of nearly $60 billion in U.S. weapons sales to the Saudi-led coalition from a period spanning 2015 to 2021 is the second time a watchdog has attempted to investigate the U.S.'s own culpability in contributing to violation of humanitarian laws in the Yemen conflict. In August 2020, a State Department inspector general found that the department was failing to take measures to reduce civilian deaths. The Global Times reads, China calls on UN to address human rights violations against indigenous women and girls in U.S., Canada, Australia. The Chinese representative called on the UN human rights mechanisms to continue to pay attention to such violations. The representative made the remarks during a speech at a dialogue with the Special Rapporteur on Violence Against Women at the 50th session of the UN Human Rights Council. China is deeply concerned about the issues reported at the meeting by the Special Rapporteur, including the violence against politically active indigenous women in the U.S., obstacles for indigenous women and girls to seek justice in the U.S., and genocide crimes by Canada against indigenous people, the representative said. In these countries, indigenous women and girls face oppression and discrimination and are at serious risk of violence, according to the representative. Seeing as America and its high horse are pretty much in the spotlight these days, Tasnim News quotes Gharib Abadi saying, U.S. in no position to comment on human rights, Gharib Abadi being Secretary of Iran's High Council for Human Rights. The official made the remarks on the sidelines of the Fourth International Conference on the American Human Rights from the perspective of the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. This government, meaning the U.S. administration, should be held responsible to the oppressed peoples who have lost their lives as a result of terrorism, sanctions, aggression, and occupation, Gharib Abadi added. He cited the example of the people of Yemen, where Saudi Arabia and its allies have been waging a U.S.-backed war, Press TV reported. The Yemenis were still being deprived of receiving the most basic humanitarian assistance due to the invaders and their supporters' imperialist disposition and great human rights violations, the official noted. The United States returned its sanctions against Iran in 2018 after leaving a historic accord between Iran and others. That'll be it for the news section today. Having referred to missiles and war before the break, by mid-October 2020, a long-standing conventional arms embargo imposed on Iran expired in line with the terms of the nuclear deal as part of Resolution 2231 of the JCPOA, Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. That's the accord signed in 2015 between Iran and world powers to give this country sanctions relief in return for curbs on its nuclear program. However, after years of UN and then US sanctions, Iran had learned to be self-reliant for its defense. Iran is now producing from unmanned aerial vehicles, UAVs, to the Bavar 373 surface-to-air missile defense system, which it boasts is on a par with the state-of-the-art Russian S-400 system. In this instance, U.S. efforts to curb Iran's access to weapons, hence rendering it vulnerable, seem to have backfired. The U.S. seems incapable of changing its strategy for a different outcome. It keeps on battering at closed doors that might open with a code word instead. Diplomacy and reliability in deals, rather than pressure and threats. Even once President Barack Obama, the Democrat who signed the JCPOA with Iran, tended to apply more pressure where he wanted to bring this country to the negotiating table. This was instead of giving goodwill a chance.
The Declaration of Human Rights, which is apparently very sacred and important for them, as well as the UN Charter, contain very beautiful slogans regarding human rights. They state that everybody has the right to live freely, to have independence, and to have freedom of speech. But if you take a look at history from before Iran's revolution to date, you'll find out that whenever a nation has tried to stage an independent action, they have confronted that nation.
President of Iran Ebrahim Raisi, in stressing sanctions must be neutralized, observed, "The Americans on the one hand send a message telling they're ready for an agreement, but on the other hand they add to the list of sanctions." Another contradiction of sorts is how the United States admits foreign students, then doesn't let them into the country. Banning Iranian students from choosing their major is against the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. Now that's one thing. But admitting them, then barring them from re-entering the country for no good or legal reason? In mid-February 2015, UMass, the University of Massachusetts, raised concerns as it adopted a new policy outright barring Iranians from some science and engineering programs. Those were chemical engineering, chemistry, electrical and computer engineering, mechanical and industrial engineering, microbiology, physics, and polymer science and engineering. The university says that's because of a sanctions law passed in 2012 that restricted Iranian citizens seeking to prepare for a career in their country's energy or nuclear science sectors from getting visas to study in the United States.
For instance, some of the human rights issues that they're talking about too much is that everybody has the right to study whenever they like in any country, and that any country has the right to have relations with other countries. But in practice, they have blocked our political, economic, trade, cultural, and scientific relations with others. They have always tried to stop the Islamic Republic from flourishing. So this is contrary to what they claim and to their slogans.
Also, UMass said colleges and universities in the U.S. have found that Iranian students who travel abroad during their studies are being denied re-entry by the Department of Homeland Security.
But critics say the 2012 statute tasks the State Department with rejecting student visa applications in certain cases. It doesn't specify anything about universities' admissions policies. Obama adopted a relatively reconciliatory policy toward Iran compared to his predecessor, Bush. But he also employed economic sanctions, diplomatic pressure, covert sabotage, and threat of military intervention, all to bring Iran to the negotiating table.
Lack of timely access to medicine and medical care sometimes lead to disability. This is especially what happens in the case of a hemophilia patient. One day, or deny timely access to medicine, the joints are badly damaged, they will have internal bleeding, these will lead to disability. For example, if a hemophilia patient has a slight brain bleeding and they will not be treated, and then appropriate time, it may lead to a permanent disability and they might be restricted to bed for the rest of their life.
Sanctions and diplomatic pressure again appear to be Washington's preferred course of action with President Biden now in office. He was once number one to Obama. Let's not forget the U.S.-Israeli co-sponsored digital virus Stuxnet, which was unleashed on this country in 2009. The malicious program promulgated a virus onto this country's digital network to create an obstacle to its nuclear ambitions. Ambitions, Iran maintains, are peaceful and scientific.
George Orwell wrote a novel in 1948. In this novel, Orwell describes a communist government which is monitoring every aspect of life in its society like an eye. Now, where is George Orwell today to see that the United States, which claims to be a symbol of liberty, has not left any private space for its own citizen? If you review the news, you will see that all inboxes, all accounts, and all private spaces are monitored by the U.S. government.
The U.S.'s brand of state terrorism, Iran has called economic terrorism, which was followed by scientific terrorism. Banning the advancement of science in another country is depriving its nation of livelihood basics even, such as the manufacture of medicine and medical equipment.
The sanctions have challenged our people who had been exercising one of their basic rights, which is a right of development. They are entitled to the right of development and to improve their life, but one of the factors that have deprived them of these rights is definitely the unilateral U.S. sanctions on Iran. These sanctions have no legal basis and they are not recognized internationally. Everybody says that these sanctions have been imposed unilaterally by the United States, but the U.S. administration uses its political and financial influence to impose all its norms to the whole world, and this has affected the lives of ordinary Iranians.
Human rights is one of the three pillars of the United Nations, but the United States and Western allies try to lecture others while they have a deplorable record on human rights themselves. The United States carried out ethnic cleansing against Native Americans. By the beginning of the 20th century, the American Indian population had plummeted from 5 million in 1492 to 0.25 million.
All of us have witnessed that the Black Lives Matter is talking about the problems of African Americans. From 60 years ago, civil rights of African Americans were recognized thanks to the Martin Luther King movement. In practice, we see that racial rights are not exercised properly in the United States. A simple instance is that the number of African Americans dying due to the coronavirus is much more than white people who have lost their lives with this disease.
That'll be it for today. Bye for now.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
Samia'na, munadi a path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Welcome to IRIB English Radio and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 found in الصحيفة السجادية for الإمام علي بن حسين زين العابدين عليه السلام. Previously, we were talking about Imam Sajjad seeking refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from bad akhlaq, or as it is says in Arabic, shakasatul akhlaq. Now, opposite to that is good manners. Now, I'm going to try to say less from my own and more of the hadith and how they look at akhlaq and the importance of akhlaq. First, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, he says, حُسْنُ الْخُلُقِ نُصْفُ الدِّينِ, that having good morals and having good manners is in fact half of religion. So one half of religion is ibadah, the other half is what? Is morals. So you need to complete your religion by having your morals. Without morals, and at least the less morals we have, the less complete our religion is and our iman is. And then again, we see the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, he says in another hadith, أَكْمَلُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِيمَانًا أَحْسَنَهُمْ أَخْلَاقًا. The most complete believer out of the believers is the one who has the best of akhlaq. So to complete your iman, to complete your faith, and to complete your religion, you need to have akhlaq at its highest peak. Let's take a short break and then we come back.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We were saying that a person's iman and religion will not be complete unless he has akhlaq and has good akhlaq. Also the hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. When he wants to compare people, which is best, which is better, he says, أفضل الناس إيمانا أحسنهم أخلاقا. The best of people belief who are among the mu'mineen are those who have the best of akhlaq. So if you want to judge people, we can't judge them by their salah. We can't judge them by their worship actions. We can't judge them by their amount of reading Quran. We can't even judge them by how long their beard is, or their turban, or their clothes, or whatever. These are not points of measurements. What becomes a point of measurement is in fact their akhlaq. So the best among the people are those who have the highest of akhlaq. And those who have the highest of akhlaq, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala favors them, loves them, and gives them all the reward that we mentioned before. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, when he was asked, "Ma afdala ma u'tiya al-mar'u al-muslim?" What is the best thing that was given to a believer, to a Muslim? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Al-khuluq al-hasan," good morals, good manners, good ethics. Not the one who has the highest you know, or the biggest bank account or the biggest house or the fanciest car or this and that. That is not a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rather, the best gift Allah could give and bestow upon any Muslim or any mu'min, his akhlaq, his morals, his ethics. With his ethics and morals, he can elevate himself to a higher level. He can almost bring himself to the levels of the prophets and the imams. Because akhlaq elevates its owner. It completes his religion. It completes his faith. It completes him when, in terms of dealing with people, he becomes the best of them. And obviously, he moves higher in the ranking and becomes with the prophets and becomes amongst the imams, alayhim as-salam. So you can see that when it comes to akhlaq, it's not just a concept. It's not just empty words. Rather, it requires a bit of action. Let's take a short break and then we come back.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Al-Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says in a hadith, Husnul khuluq, ra'su kulli bir. Having good morals and having good ethics is the head of everything good. Everything good stems and comes from husnul khuluq. When a person has good akhlaq, all wonderful things will happen. Because when a person has good manners and good ethics and good morals, obviously nothing wrong is going to happen. The only thing that will happen is good things. He will be contributing to society. He will be giving back to this life with his akhlaq. And the most people that leave effect on other people is akhlaq. I could give a person $100. I could give him even $1 million. It will not make the same effect as much as my akhlaq, or a person leaves because of their akhlaq. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even he says, in a hadith it says that Islam was built on three things: the wealth of Khadija, the sword of Ali, and the akhlaq of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. People came to Islam first and foremost because of the morals of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He left a deep impact on them because of his akhlaq. So this khuluq, the Imam Ali alayhi salam says, it is the head of every good action. From that, everything flourishes, everything grows. So me and you, we need to make sure that what we have as much as akhlaq as we can, so other things could come out of it. When I'm a loving person, I can give. I become more generous. I help. I become kind, and I can serve my other fellow human beings. And, you know, more good will come out of me if I had akhlaq and I had the best of akhlaq, or ahsan al akhlaq, or akmal al akhlaq, the more perfect akhlaq that I have, and so on and so forth. So akhlaq is the head, the source of everything good, according to Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi as-salam. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musavi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد
آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم، عشق و تولای تو را
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.